Morning, guys. Everybody doing all right? You can open to Hebrews chapter 12. We are this morning, as we look at Hebrews chapter 12, going to have a little bit more of a teachy time together in the Word, if that's okay with everybody. So as opposed to like a preachy time, more of a teachy time. We actually will this morning. And just so you guys know, actually, we're to change up the next couple weeks. We're not going to be in Hebrews starting next week for 2 or 3 weeks. You might not. I wonder if you guys remember this. It's actually been a year ago. Last February, we did a series of messages in which I said to you we're going to do this series every year at this time. And it's a couple messages just kind of describing what we're really all about as a body. Do you remember that? So we're going to do that again. I can't believe it's already been a year. Somebody mentioned it to me, and I was like, well, I got plenty of time to do that again. It's like, no, it was February. So we'll be starting that next week. But today, discipline, a little bit more of a teaching message on discipline from chapter 12. Before we read that, though, you just sang something that might have indicted you in light of today's message. Verse 5 of How Firm a Foundation said this. And what I'm going to ask you is if you believe this morning. Verse 5 said, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace, it's God speaking to us, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flames shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. What's that mean in modern English? What's that mean? God is cleansing us from impurities and sins through trials. High heat. Yes. Yes. You just sang it. Hebrews chapter 12. Starting at verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son who he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have all had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Let me pray for us. Father, as we turn our attention to this text, which has the potential to really strike at our hearts and reveal our sin, I pray that you would do now, even as we prayed you would do earlier during our catechism time, and that is use this to drive us to your Son and see his righteousness that he gives us, that we would rest in him and leave here more confident of your looking toward us this morning with favor and love because of the work of Christ alone. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me tell you a story of something utterly frustrating. I'll tell you a story of something just utterly frustrating. A story of something that will make you roll your eyes in frustration. A story that will make you want to kind of just jump into the story and smack the face of the people in the story. But before I tell you the story, let me ask you not to get too frustrated. Because what the people in this story of guilty, what the people in the story are guilty of, you are guilty of doing every day of your life. The Israelites were slaves. They lived in bondage to Pharaoh, as you know, and they served him for many years in hard labor. But God rescued them. He miraculously took them from their captors and set them free. Was that nice of him? Yes? Okay. And so they left Pharaoh. But Pharaoh sent an army after them to capture them, to bring them back to captivity, to be slaves again. But God took that army that Pharaoh sent and destroyed it, killed them, so they could not recapture the Jews. Was that nice of God? Okay. Then God told them he was going to bring them to the Jews to the promised land, a land that was flowing with every good thing. Is that nice? Now, to get there, they had to cross a desert. And they began this journey, very difficult journey, difficult place to cross. As they're crossing this desert, they grow tired. They begin to complain. They need water. They're thirsty, and they ask God for water. And God makes water miraculously flow in the middle of the desert. You know the story, right? Right? Was it nice of him? Okay. But they complain again. Now they want food. What are they going to eat? So God gives them, get this, bread from heaven. Okay? Every morning except the Sabbath, they would find bread on the ground from God. Is this nice? They travel on and arrive at the land God has for them, and God tells them, it's theirs. Go in and take it. And they look at the land, and they say, yeah, this is nice. This is a great place. But God can't give us this. It's filled with people that would kill us if we try to take it. And they wouldn't listen to God. They wouldn't believe him. After all God had done, they just would not trust him. So God, in his mercy, doesn't just absolutely wipe them off the planet right there. Instead, he has them wander around in the wilderness for 40 years until the next generation would grow up and give them the land. Yet, get this, listen. The whole time they wandered, all 40 years, and mind you, why are they wandering in the wilderness for 40 years? Because of their own unbelief and sin. The entire time, their clothes never fell apart, their shoes never wore out, and every day again, they would find bread from heaven on the ground. A heavenly gift of grace to the people, laid at their doorsteps by the very hand of God himself, so that they could survive during those 40 years. But while all that surely is frustrating to hear and think about, there's another part of the story that just gets me. Tom, you've mentioned this before, I think. There comes a point when they say something to God that just is so utterly ungrateful and wicked, it almost makes you lose your mind to consider it. At one point during this journey in the wilderness, a journey, again, I'll remind you that they're on because of their own sinfulness. While they're on this journey, they grow bitter and they complain against God. And they, and in the midst of their complaining, they look at the gift of God to them, this bread he's been providing every morning, and in the midst of all the complaints they lay out, they say to Moses, and we loathe this worthless bread. And it's just stunning. Can you imagine looking at the good gift of God and saying, first, it's worthless. Worthless. Good for nothing. It's empty of value. This bread from the hand of God laying on the ground, sustaining you during your difficult time that you're experiencing because of your own stupidity, is worthless. And not only is it worthless, they loathe it. They hate it. They hate the very gift of God's mercy to them that sustains them. This is what is so incredible to me. These people looked at the good gift of God as a misery, friends. And you do too. You're just like them. You look at the very good gift of God as a misery. And you so often whisper, I loathe this worthless food. You see, God has bread from heaven for you too. This bread is his son. And in your life, God gives you more and more of something that would drive you away from sin and doubt and toward belief and peace toward Christ. Friends, what is this thing that he gives you? What is this gift, this wonderful mercy that would assist you in getting Christ and getting this bread that he has for you? The name of this gift is discipline. You look thrilled. God gives you discipline. and you look at this gift he gives, this thing that would drive you to the sun, you look at this wonderful mercy he shows you, and you spit it out of your mouth. You toss it on the ground. You throw it aside as worthless food that you loathe. And I call upon you this morning, brothers and sisters, I call upon you, are you hearing me? I'm calling upon you this morning to repent of this foolish, sinful behavior. I call upon you to see it and admit it and repent. And hear me, listen, not just to see this as your sin, but I call upon you to turn from it and then come to God and take from him the good gift he has for you. Because listen, guys, you haven't done that. You have looked at the gift of God wrongly. You have looked at the gift of God wrongly. And let me tell you why you've looked at the gift of God wrongly. Let me tell you why you've looked at it as loathsome and not as mercy. It's because you've forgotten something. You have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as children. That's what our author is accusing the Hebrews of in our text. And friends, that's exactly what this text is accusing us of this morning too. The Hebrews had forgotten something God had said to them. They had forgotten an extremely important truth. And as a result of forgetting that truth, their whole worldview was in turmoil. Their whole worldview was messed up. Their very definition of what was good and bad, merciful and cruel, things that should be sought and not sought, was all messed up. So here's what's happening for the Hebrews. As you well know by now, I hope, in this point in our series in Hebrews, they were having tough times, the Hebrews. Are you with me? They were experiencing very difficult, trying times in two fronts. Outwardly, they were experiencing trials and difficulties. They were having their possessions taken from them. Their community was absolutely divorcing themselves from them. Family, friends, abandoning them. It was a dangerous time for them, outwardly. But inwardly, they were experiencing turmoil too. Inwardly, they were wrestling with the fact that they came to this Jesus and left the temple, and they still feel guilty. They still sin. It's turmoil, all this stuff going on inside them. So they face all of this inside and outside. And in the midst of all these trials, they begin to see all these difficulties in their lives, all these sufferings in their lives. They begin to see them as evidence that God is not for them. That things aren't going well. That surely all these things must be a sign that they made a mistake when they sided with Jesus and left Judaism. See, they were trying to run the race. The race, we spoke about this last week, running the race. And they were growing weary and faint-hearted, as verse 3 suggests. But now our author is going to put quite a spin on what has been going on. These believers had been seeing all of the discomfort and trials and misery as a sign that God was not for them, and that things were going poorly for them in their faith. And now our author is going to turn the tables and suggest this, that all these things were in fact the opposite. They were a sign that they were actually beloved children of God. You hear what I'm saying? Do you hear what I'm saying this morning? Remember, I'm accusing you of something here too. I'm accusing you of something. You are on trial this morning, not just the Hebrews. They had totally misjudged things. And as a result, they were looking upon something that was a gift of God as a misery, as something horrific, when in fact it was a blessing. All because they forgot how God deals with us. They forgot the exhortation that they had received from God centuries before. What is this exhortation? Let's look at it. The author of Hebrews start at verse 3. Let's look at what was said that they forgot, that I'm suggesting you forgot as well. Starting at verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Then verse 5, which could be a question or a statement. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. You see, verse 5 asks that question or makes that statement there. Have you forgotten something, Hebrews? And it's really saying you have forgotten something, Hebrews. The author is suggesting they've absolutely put out of their mind something very important. What? This quote from Proverbs, which explains the way God deals with his children. So what does this quote tell us? It says, first, my son. It's addressed to God's children. And to his children, God says this, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Do not be weary when reproved by him. Why? He continues in verse 6 and explains why we shouldn't be weary. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves and chastises every son that he receives. So get this. Look at it all in context of what we said is going on with this audience. Are you following me? Don't lose me here, because if the text doesn't say what I'm saying, it's worthless. See it in the text, okay? Don't just take my word for it. I want to explain the text for you. Look what's happening. So think about it in context to Hebrews. Here's what our author is suggesting to the Hebrews. There will be times in life when things take place that would threaten to make you weary. Follow me so far? What kinds of things? Well, he just referenced things that make them weary and faint-hearted in verse 3, right? So in light of the context of Hebrews, when things take place like sufferings and trials and persecutions, and the inner turmoil, the things we just talked about that they're experiencing, when these things are present in your life, first, he tells them, don't think little of these things. Don't look at them as something unimportant spiritually. They're extremely significantly important. They're of great worth to you, these sufferings. Don't let these things drive you toward being weary or feeling despair. Why? Because these things are the kinds of things that God brings to his children alone and no others. These things, they are not signs of God's displeasure, these things that would weary us. They are not signs that we're rejected by God, these things that would weary us. They are evidences that you are received by him as a loving child. So every child of God will experience things that will make them lean toward being weary and faint-hearted. But they must see them actually as evidence that God is caring for them, doing good to them. And if God's children forget what I just said, they grow weary and faint-hearted. That's what's happened with the Hebrews. They had forgotten. They are seeing these internal and external struggles as evidence that God's not for them, that God is not good to them. And as a result, they're getting weary. And our author is just totally upending everything and saying, do you see suffering? You see trials? You wrestle with sin and feeling incomplete and weak? Are you seeing persecution and resistance? This is reason to rejoice. It's evidence that God is your father, that he has received you and loves you and is doing good to you. That's what he's saying to them. How can it be? How can these things be good gifts? How could the author of Hebrews suggest that difficult things like these are something we should see as good? Guys, stop and listen. Please stop and listen to me. You need to think about this. You in this room need a reordering of the way you think about discomfort, inner and outer turmoil. I know that, first of all, because you're all Americans who are trained from birth to think that everything uncomfortable, everything that's not the best, most comfortable, most gratifying thing is terrible. You live in a culture of ease and comfort amidst churches with false teachers that tell you God has no desire for you to be uncomfortable. And if you're uncomfortable, something's wrong. Not believing for your blessing. And not only that, but I know you need a reordering in how you think, because I see this struggle in our midst. I've seen many of us face something trying, something difficult, and then view it wrongly. So what does God say to us that fixes our wrong view of these things? Well, he goes on in verses 7 through 11 to tell us. In these verses, he tells us the reason for such things in our lives and why we should see them as good. So starting at verse 7. Are you with me so far? Do you understand? Just stop for a second with me. Do you understand how difficult a task it is to come to a group of American Christians this morning and try and explain to you suffering is good? Do you have any idea the looks on your faces that I see as I talk about this? It's kind of like, oh, please shut up. You're going to try and tell me the thing in my life that is the greatest horror is going to be something. That's what we face here this morning. Please understand, if you're hearing this and you're going, are you going to tell me No, 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 no. I ain't telling you nothing. Just relaying a message. Who's telling you? Chapter 12, verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have all had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now let's examine what is said here and see how it totally throws our thinking about these things in reverse. Okay? So first he says, verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. So listen to me. Last week we said life is a race that you have to run with endurance. Do you remember that? A race in which we will face things that make us weary and faint-hearted. Now, if you left last week hearing us talking about it's a race and we have to run and there's things that make us weary and you go, why? Why does God leave us here like this? Why in the world leave me? Just take me home. Why would you leave me in this world where I have to face these things? Here's your answer. The reason why you're left here like this, the reason why you endure, verse 7 says, is for discipline. It is for discipline that you endure and live this life and run this race. But why discipline us? For what? And God gives us the reason right here in this text. First, he gives us the overall reason right there in verse 10. Verse 10, guys, tells us that he disciplines us for our good. Do you see that? Do you see that in the text? Not just Anthony said that. Do you see that in the text? For our good. And he gives an argument to help us understand this. He says, we've all had earthly fathers that disciplined us. And we didn't think that this was something wicked that they were doing when they disciplined us. Maybe at times we did. But overall, we see now as adults, we look at it and we say, yeah, I can see a parent, just as we talked about this morning in the catechism, disciplining his child is a good thing, right? It's a loving, good thing. And we respected them for it, though they didn't do it perfectly. But now we have a father who knows exactly what would be good for us. And so shouldn't we see his discipline as something so much more wonderful than that of an earthly father's? God, as the one disciplining us, is teaching us. He's driving us towards something good. But what? What is the good that he's driving us toward? And he says two things in our text that give us more detail about what he means by our good. Are you ready for this? Are you thinking with me? Told you, this is teachy. We got to think together. What is the good? So here's what I'm saying so far. You have suffering in your life? Anybody here have never had suffering in their life? Okay, good. So we've all suffered. We all have things in our life presently, or we know we will, that are trials and difficulties. I'm telling you this morning, they are from the hand of a good, if you're in Christ, they're from the hand of a good God for you, for your good. How are they for my good? What is the good that it's doing me? That's the question I'm asking now. What's the good? Two things in our text to tell us what this good is or describe it that we need to look at. First, in verse 10. You want to know what it is? Like, you want to know why God's doing this? Verse 10. He tells us we experience discipline that we may share his holiness. That clears it up for you, right? Makes perfect sense. And he also tells us in verse 11 that we experience all this so that we would have the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Do you see these things in the text? So what does this mean? What exactly is this good that God is giving us in discipline that he says is sharing in his holiness? What's that mean? Brothers and sisters, just stop and think with me. Don't take this lightly. God brings into our lives difficult things. We undergo discipline. Why? Think with me. Every suffering, every trial you experience, you should view it as part of God working to enable you to share in his holiness. What does that mean? There are a number of New Testament texts that speak of us being made holy. And if we examine a few of them, we can see a theme that helps us understand what it is that God's working in us and what the good is of it. So for instance, listen to Colossians 1, verse 21. Listen. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Let me read this again, because I'm going to have you do some detective work and tell me what this means. Okay? What does it mean? What's the good of being made holy? Here's the first clue. He says, he has now reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Before who? Christ. Or another text. Here's Titus 2, verses 13 and 14. Are you listening? We are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Christ, we are told, gave himself to redeem us and purify us for himself. Making a connection yet of what this whole holiness thing that God's working in you might be for? Well, if not, maybe this text will make it the clearest. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, starting at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Why? So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Do you see what's going on? In light of what these texts, especially Ephesians 5, are saying, there's a startling truth here. It turns out Christ is doing a work in his bride. He is cleansing his bride. To what end? To make her ready for something. To make her ready for what? To be presented to him. Brothers and sisters, you are being prepared for a wedding. Words are very weak here to explain what these texts are telling us. The groom, I'll try my best, the groom is preparing you for the day he gives himself to you, friends. Christ is readying you for himself. He is readying us to be able to be a people who can be in his presence and see him and enjoy all that he is forever. I mean, what else is sanctification for? What else is sanctification for? What else is sanctification for? Sanctification is God readying you for the day where you will stand before him, be able to be in his presence, and enjoy all that he is forever. It is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. You see, Christ is doing a work in his bride. He is cleansing her that she might be holy. He never does this apart from his word. Okay, we just read that in Ephesians 5. Did you hear this? Make sure you heard that. He never does this apart from his word. But he disciplines us to drive us back to the word and the truths in the word, especially those gospel truths that would sanctify us. The result will be, if this work happens in us, as verse 9 says, we will live. Do you see that? Be subject to the, and live. That, it's interesting, that word live there, it's future tense. And live, future tense, it means a future life. It means eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they might know God and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. That's the purpose of discipline in your life. The purpose of these things. Brothers and sisters, this changes everything about the difficult things we encounter and how we should understand them. Changes everything. To look at these things and say, he's readying me for life. He is preparing for me in these things an eternal weight of glory, an eternal joy of knowing and seeing him to prepare us for the wedding day. Now listen, to be clear, this doesn't mean he's making us less and less sinful each day until like the day before we die we're almost completely perfect except for this one little tiny sin. He's going to remove that and then we're going to be perfect and die and go to heaven. It's not what I mean. Listen, he will remove sin from our lives. We will see victory over sin, but the peaceful fruit of righteousness that works in us currently through trials, and it's meant to drive us to cling to Christ, who will in the end complete his work of sanctification in us. In other words, the discipline today that we experience is part of the work of removing sin from our lives by driving us nearer to Christ, that we might cling to him and in the end he completely sanctify us. So all that wearies you, all that makes you faint-hearted, all that's painful and trying, it is God readying you for real life. It is Christ preparing his bride for eternity with him. Would you dare call that worthless bread? I fear we have. Here he is giving us such a wonderful gift, dressing us for the wedding, and we look upon it, we say, I loathe this gift. I loathe this gift. The church in America stuns me. It absolutely stuns me. I'm becoming more and more convinced that the professing church in America wants desperately to be illegitimate children. It seems as though the goal, I mean, tell me if I'm wrong, if I'm crazy, it seems to me the goal of professing believers in this country, maybe even in this church sometimes, the goal is to put ourselves in the category that this text creates labeled illegitimate. Our text speaks of those who really are not children, doesn't it? It makes a category of those who are not Christ. Look, right in the middle of verse 7, look with me. It says, God is treating you as sons. See where I am? God is treating, are you seeing where I am, verse 7? God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. But guys, I fear that's what some of you want. Why do I say that? Because it seems like we strive to do all we can to eliminate from our lives anything that's the least bit like discipline. Do you see this in yourselves? I didn't mean that rhetorically. Do you see this in yourselves? Do you see why I say we are just like the Jews in the wilderness, loathing the good gift of God and calling it worthless? Let me stop and make something clear. Because it might be that some of you in here really don't have many struggles. Could be. Not in the sense I'm speaking today. It may be that you don't really grow weary in your race. Could be. You don't face things that seem like discipline. If that's you, be scared. Be scared. If you have no discipline, you're not God's child. If you stand in the midst of others who are saying, man, things are so hard, and you go, I don't find things difficult. This whole Christianity thing's easy. Just no problem at all. I don't find trials like anybody else has. I never really struggle with anything. Well then, friends, maybe you're not being prepared for a wedding. That should wake you up. But for the rest of us, we want, it seems so often, to run away from the difficulties we do find in our lives. The smallest struggles in our lives for us seem to be evidence that God is not for us. Not that God is readying us for anything good. They are evidence to us that life's a mess. I must be doing something wrong. Something must be horribly wrong in my Christianity. Look at my life. I mean, need I even press this issue to convict your hearts over it? Okay, here, look. How do you respond? How do you view trials that you experience? Just think about it. When you face a lack of security in your life, how do you respond? If you were to lose a job, not pay a bill, get in a fight with a spouse or a child or a friend, if you were to get seriously ill, if you were not to receive the affection that you want, if you were to find that the thing you've been hoping in fell apart, if you were to find a great internal struggle of depression or worry or doubt, or if you were to go and find persecution in the world, people talking bad about you, slandering you for your faith, how would you respond to any of those things? Are they things that you would label God's goodness? Or instead, would you loathe that worthless food? Friends, when life is not as you want it, when it is not most comfortable, is that in your view bad? Tell me this. Listen, is the point of our text, let's just stop for a second. The point of our text, is it that discipline is good? Is that the point? Okay. Is the point of our text that discipline is something that's readying us for Christ? Yeah? Okay. Yes, it's God's good gift. We know that. But look what verse 11 says about it. Right there in black and white, it says, for the moment, all discipline seems easy. comfortable? Painful. You see, it's true. You can't hide from this. God is out to bring into your life things that seem painful. You can't hide from this. This is why I say that we seem like we all want to be illegitimate children. We're all desperate to remove anything painful from our lives. We're not concerned with what it is God's doing through the pains. We're not submitting to our Father. We fight Him. We spend ourselves trying to get more comfortable. How can I get more applause? How can I get more money, a bigger house, more ease, more anything but pain? How can I secure my pleasure right now? Our greatest fear, friends, how sick this is. Our greatest fear is that something painful would occur. Our greatest fear isn't, oh no, He's not readying me for the day. Our greatest fear is, I might be uncomfortable later. See, for many of us, what this discussion does is it really reveals idols that are there, doesn't it? For some of us, trials come, difficulties, painful things come, and we go, see, God's not for me. And you know what? Sometimes we're right. God's not for us in the sense that He doesn't want to give you more of that idol that you crave, that you're miserable, that you don't have. And that's painful. For some of us, it could be that we don't like discipline because it gets us Christ and not our idol. The groom is there prying dead, rotting trash from the hands of the bride that she might have eternal treasures, but she fights to hold the garbage. But He won't have it. He won't have it. Not if you are His. He will not have it. He will hedge up the path. He will overtake His bride and rip from her hands what would destroy her. But do we see it that way? Or do we fight it the whole time? Do we remember the exhortation that addresses us as children? I will discipline those I love. I will correct those I receive as my own. Will we continue to reject the good gift of God? Friends, repent of this foolishness. Oh, but it's so hard. I'm so weary. Then listen to the text and learn why you're so weary. Because you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as children. If you do not see discipline rightly, you will grow weary and tired and faint-hearted, and it'll be hard to hold on. Friends, we must remember the exhortation and see what it means in light of the gospel this morning. You see, brother, please hear me. If you've tuned in somewhat to this point, do not tune out now. You need to hear this part of it or you will leave here completely confused. Understand, you see, brothers and sisters, when these painful things come, we must not see God as our enemy. This is really the point of I'm trying to get to this morning. Every painful thing in your life, it's for your good. It's discipline as a good gift from God. It's not loathsome, worthless food. But see, I know you. The issue is this. You hear that and you think something like this. But no. I can't think that about my sufferings. I can't think there's something good. I can't think that because my sufferings are the result of my sin. And so they can't be evidence of God's favor in my life. How can they be evidence of God's favor if they're the result of my sin? I suffer because of my sin. They're evidence only of God's judgment. What a terrible gospel unbelief that statement reveals. Listen to me. Do you think discipline comes upon anybody because they're perfect? What are you thinking discipline's for? Maybe what we need to realize is this. All discipline comes to us, in a sense, as a result of our sin. That's the point of it. And that's what makes discipline so hard for us. You see, how can we believe that God is doing good to us while at the same time we are sinners? Let me ask that again. Please hear this. How can we believe God is doing good to us while at the same time we're sinners? Things come into our life, we complain, we're bitter, we're mean, we're angry. If He's disciplining us, here's logically how it figures out. Listen, if He's disciplining us, it must be because something needs to be corrected, right? That's what discipline comes for. And if something needs to be corrected in my life, it must be He's not pleased with me because something needs to be corrected. There must be sin. So how can it be that God is pleased with me if there is pain in my life? That's how the argument goes for some of us. I think for all of us in the background, we just know that the pain we feel is because of the idol we have. We just know that the pain we feel is because of some sin that still exists we can't get through. And so how can I see it as from the hand of a loving God? Friends, could it possibly be that God can both see sin in you and, listen, this just sounds crazy. This is going to sound crazy. Could it be that God both sees sin in you and at the same time as he sees sin in you, do good to you? The good called discipline that we're talking about today. Could it be true that God, at the same time that he sees sin in you, thinks, I will love them and I will cleanse them and I will ready them for something wonderful? Brothers and sisters, this is the incredible gospel-believing crazy way you have to think. Where your sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Your sins, presently, God hates, no doubt. But though you sin, if you are Christ's, when you sin, you are not hated by God. You are loved, and you are still pleasing to him, and you will not find his hand come upon you in wrath to destroy you. How can that be? Friends, you know how it can be. You this very morning have sinned. And you did not this very morning, currently, right now, do not have the rod of wrath against you falling on you, only for one reason, and you know the reason. I'm stopping only because it's kind of like, the reason is so absolutely incredible and wonderful, and I know it, we've heard it. Think about it. You should be illegitimate children cast aside. Should be. You were born illegitimate children in God's eyes. You should be under a rod of nothing but destruction right now, and you're under the rod of correction and love because Jesus Christ was under the rod of judgment for you. And if you believe that, then you can sit here today and know that you're not perfect and have much sin that has to be driven from you and know that God can lovingly look at you and do this work in you and ready you for himself because Christ suffered in your place. Christ, the Redeemer, came and he received the blows that you should receive. And so when you stand and see pain in your life and you go, this is God's judgment, what are you saying about Christ and what he did? Did he not receive it for you? If he received it for you, then you can't say this is it too. This isn't it. This is love. This is care. This is the Father coming and giving you gentle instruction to prepare you for the wedding. We must see it as a gift. We have to remember how loving he is toward us, how he cares for his children. The Hebrews, guys, had forgotten the truth. That painful things, though they make us weary and faint-hearted, they're not signs that things are bad between us and God. They're not signs that God abandoned us. They are signs that we are his beloved bride and that he's cleansing us and making us able to share his holiness. And so listen, I call upon you, brothers and sisters, receive the good gift of God. Receive it. But I can't. I can't do that. How can you ask me to receive pain? I can't even imagine asking God to bring something like that in my life. I can't even imagine seeing it the way you say I should see it. That's exactly right. That's your sin that he needs to discipline out of you. And that's why the discipline's going to come. See, the discipline's going to come because that sin is it. That's the sin of unbelief you just expressed. It's a sin of unbelief. And for that sin, he will take his bride and cleanse her of it in love. Take his bride and cleanse her of it in love. Over his gentle hand will come upon you over and over. And it's going to seem painful. And I don't mean to make light of any of our sufferings, but like the child who can't have all the candy they want before dinner and the parent says, no, we don't understand. You just don't understand. But he's working something in you. He's cleansing and washing his bride for the wedding to come. Look at how he cares for you. Look at how he cares for you. You resist it, and you fight it, displaying the sin that you have, and he doesn't give up on you. Suffering's still there, isn't it? Didn't give up on you. Yes, you can. Actually, I'm going to take questions in a minute. Can you write down and remember it? So I'm gonna, as soon as I'm done, I'm gonna take questions. So what I want you to do is I want you to view suffering like this. I want you to view your pains in light of this exhortation that he's talking about. Remember, God disciplines children that he loves and receives. You have pain and you remember the exhortation. He's doing this because he disciplines children that he loves. He's readying me for the day when I stand before him. I know this isn't punishment. How do I know this isn't punishment? I see Christ. He was punished. I don't get punishment. He got punishment. Following me? So we'll take questions in a minute, but let me leave you with this story, because I want you to view things this way. Okay? Are you following me? Are you with me still? Are you sure? Let me leave you with this story. This is a perfect picture for me anyway. It'll help me if it doesn't help you. In his book, The Hammer of God, Bo Geertz tells a story of a man. I've mentioned this before. A man named Johannes. This guy Johannes is on his deathbed, and he's struggling. He's minutes before death. And as he's laying there in his deathbed, he's recalling the sins of his life. He has a friend that comes and sits with him, and this woman reminds him of the gospel and encourages him in the gospel. But as he lays there thinking about this, finally coming to realize gospel truth again and rest in it again, he asks this woman who's helping him sharing the gospel, he asks, why? Why did I have such a divided heart my whole life? Why did I feel so much sin and pain? Why all this struggle? Why was this the path I had to walk? And his friend answers and explains, it was all to teach you to love and depend on Christ all the more. And as Johannes hears these words, he's, you know, in the stupor of death, almost in sickness, and he's listening, and suddenly, in the midst of hearing these words about why he had all this suffering and trying to realize and think about it, a moment of calm, a smile, as he realizes it was God doing good for me. And then suddenly his eyes open and he stirs and it says this. He cries out from his deathbed. He says, listen to the people around him. Don't you hear the organ tones? I hear the rush of white wings. I hear the sound of many waters. Now I'm sitting in church. Never before has the organist played like this. I hear them singing, holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth. Heaven and earth are full of his glory. On the altar, the Lord's chalice. It shines like fire. But the walls of crystal, and the church has no roof, and angels are ascending and descending. They bow before the chalice. They cover their faces. They say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, look, an archangel takes the cup in his hand. It's like pure fire. He comes toward me. Sparks fly from his fingers. He's going to burn me to death. And Johannes, he lays his hands over his eyes, and he pushes something away. And then he falls quiet. And his next words are whispered. He says, you wanted only to cleanse me, Lord. Only to cleanse and redeem. You wanted only to save me. And now your angel says, lo, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Now you can behold the living God. Brothers and sisters, that is how we need to, not just on our deathbed, but during our life, view the sufferings that come across our path. We are to look at those sufferings today and say, Lord, you wanted only to save me. Lord, you wanted only to cleanse me. You wanted only to redeem me. Friends, please understand, this is what our text is teaching us. Our view of the sufferings in our life should be. Can you have that view of them? Can you look at the pains in your life and say, oh Lord, you only wanted to cleanse me. Oh Lord, you only wanted to prepare me to behold you forever. That's what I want us to grasp, brothers and sisters, that is true of us. His desire is to save and cleanse and redeem because we're in Christ. That's his desire for us. So friends, come repent of your loathsome view of God's wonderful gift to you. And rest today, knowing Christ the Father is going to do his work for your good. Though you sit here and go, I can't even make myself think that. Absolutely, you can't. So come submit yourself to God and say, do your good work in me. That's what we're called to do. So before we go to the Lord's Supper and celebrate, what are the questions or comments you might have or things you might say to encourage or discourage each other in light of this? Anything? Doreen, you had. Yeah.
I'm getting punished for something because these bad things are happening in my life, and that drives you to works.
Yes.
So Christ received the punishment.
Yes.
We're getting
discipline. Often because of our sin, right? It's because of our sin. Because people say, oh, I sinned, and that's why this is happening. Absolutely. But it's for your good. It's not punishment. Exactly. That's the distinction. It's not in order to harm and to just show his justice. He already showed his justice in the case with you. Now he's doing good to you. Matt?
Could you take a moment and explain perhaps how the discipline works? Particularly, how does it aid?
Yeah.
Yeah,
so I'll touch on it for a minute. It's possibly a whole other message. And I thought about that. I touched on it a little bit when I looked at the Ephesians 5 passage. Matt's question is, how does it work? How does the discipline work? It's hard to just draw out a point 1, 2, 3, 4. This is how it's going to work in your life when you have suffering. But the goal, what God's trying to accomplish in the suffering in your life, is a number of things. Man. What I say. So what God's trying to accomplish is a number of things. He's trying to reveal the truth about your idols and reveal the lies that you're still believing. But how he's doing that and reveal to you the gospel and how he loves you in the gospel, how he's doing that is using that suffering to drive you to a point of despair to get you to go back to the Word and trust in the promises of the gospel in the Word. That's the ultimate kind of bare bones framework that's being used, okay? To drive you to that point of despair to get you to back trust the promises in the Word. In the process of doing that, he's revealing lies, showing you what idols really are, those kind of things. Sure. Yeah, please.
First thing is that all of this, your reaction to trials is only possible if you believe that God is good.
Yep.
Because if you don't, it's never seen as good.
If believing the gospel is really what it is, right? God, good for you.
That's the remedy for this is going to, you just said, always presenting the gospel before you and seeing the goodness of God in Christ and
yes.
what he's done. And
yes.
You can keep reminding yourself, he is good. He is good.
Yeah.
So this has to be good.
Yes.
Because look at this.
Look at the cross.
Right.
This has to be good.
Right. And the other thought would be, because God is holy, we will be holy. He will not have an unholy bride.
That's right. That's right.
So this is mandatory.
Absolutely.
For his glory, I'm holy, and you're going to be.
Yes.
I will not have unholy.
Amen. Essie.
I have a hard time. I separate trials that was outward trials versus physical suffering. Because I don't think that when I'm physically suffering, an ailment, that's God punishing me, but I can't understand how that could be good for me.
Yeah. It's a good question. So how do physical things that we experience help us see that God is good for us? How could it be used? And it's interesting that this whole week I'm writing this message. I can't walk. I got to put my back out for the whole week. So I'm like, okay, God, how does physical pain help us in this? A whole bunch of ways. I mean, it's going to be individual to the person, but one of the, again, in generalities, shows me my weakness, makes me depend on him, reminds me of the fragility of me trying to secure good here. I can't. And in a very nebulous way, again, I'm sorry, I'm not giving more specific answers. It's really dependent on the person. But in a more nebulous way, one of the great goods to come of it, I think, is it teaches me to, in the midst of things not being good, it gives me the opportunity to have the joy of saying, this is painful, but you're good and I love you, Lord. And that's a joy and a sweetness you don't get anywhere else. To say, Lord, I don't know. I have no idea how this is good. No idea what this is doing for me. But you're good, and I'm going to trust you. And even that is a good because it's building my faith. You see? It's strengthening my faith. It's driving me back to the cross. Does that make any sense at all?
Yeah.
But that you're exactly right. I see the same thing you do. It's kind of like, okay, how are these physical things doing anything?
I think because I've gone through both. Well, in the time it's not necessary.
Yeah.
For me when it's a trial, financial, whatever.
Yes.
But then when it's physical,
Agreed. Agreed, though. 100% agree. You can see it easier in other things for me, too. But in physical things, it's like... But we all know people who've gone through physical things and how God has used that to drive them to the end of themselves, right? Sometimes even to the point of salvation, right? They go through something and it's scared them or shaken them to the point. Matt? Yes.
So that inward, we see the inward struggle and we're like, well, you know, that's for the Christian is the most painful struggle, really, is the wanting to be holy but not being able to be holy.
It's kind of the struggle that the Hebrews are going through in this book, and that is, I came to Christ, I left Judaism, I had a lot of things under Judaism that made me feel clean, and now I don't have them, and I still see sin. Why didn't this work? That same thing. It's a wrong definition there, for sure. John?
Yeah, I was just thinking about the way in which different Christians have different views on this.
Mm-hmm.
They vary.
Yeah.
But it's weird because, like, in some cases, a person who is believing too much of a prosperity type of a gospel,
mm-hmm.
in that realm, it would be more of a theological thought that's not right. So when you said that the purpose of this is to drive us back to Christ and to believe the promises of God, and they would say to you, I am believing the promises of God, but yet you're actually believing the wrong promises, not actually trusting the gospel.
Exactly.
But in our case, or at least I hope, and I would say in my case, definitely this is what I feel is wrong, is that I would theologically say yes, but then when the suffering comes, there's this and so there's still unbelief because it's a physical or more of like this type of unbelief that it's not good for me at that moment.
Absolutely.
You know, so I guess it's like there's a progression between where your mind goes and
yep.
where your
oh yeah.
goes.
Absolutely.
You know, but for both of us, for the one who's struggling with theological beliefs that are wrong,
mm-hmm.
who actually is a believer, and the one whose theological views are more clear, but
Yeah, and it's unbelief on both parts too, right? It's unbelief and yeah, that's what it is for us. Yeah, we all probably can get the right answers theologically as far as suffering in this room, right? I think we have pretty good theology in some of those things, but when it hits us, what do we do? Yeah, and what it does is it reveals unbelief. And understand, that's the point. That's what it's doing. It's revealing the unbelief. It's preparing you. And to see all of this, as 2 Corinthians 5 says to us, preparing for us, or is it for a weight of preparing for us, a weight of glory. Right? It's all preparing. I don't understand how it's doing it all the time, but it's preparing for me. Every suffering I go through, it is another thing I can look at and go, this is going to help me somehow see Jesus as more beautiful. This is going to be part of my enjoyment of him forever somehow. To remember that is so relieving. All right, Tom. Yeah.
How can God use my sin and be good to me
right.
through my sin? And if he can't, we can't be saved.
Yeah.
So that's the essence of the gospel.
Right.
He does good to sinners.
Yes. Absolutely. Not that, again, when we think that and when we hear where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more, we don't want to go into the error that Paul addresses in Romans to that. Well, should we sin all the more, the grace would abound? And we would say, no, there is no one who is truly married to Christ that would want to enter such whoredom and such sin. So, okay, let's go to the Lord's Supper together. And then let's sing. And if you can't think of a song to sing after today, there's a couple of suggestions that should be right on your mind right away. Let's come to the Lord's Supper and celebrate. And friends, again, listen. This is not an attachment to the day. This is not, well, we do this thing. This is not, now we do this thing, it's kind of like the end of the message and it closes it out. This is as important to us as anything that we do, and perhaps more serious in some senses. God is now going to come to you in the sacraments. They aren't really literally the blood and body of Christ. We don't believe that. But we do believe that God actually does administer grace to us now as we come. He puts in your hands a reminder of what was done for you that you did not do that enables the pain that you experience to be something good. So as you take these elements and hold them today, I would ask that you would remember the one who did experience what should be the wrath you experience and why you don't have to anymore. I'd remind you before we do anything else, though, that this table is open to all in here who have turned from their sin and rebellion and who are trusting in Christ's righteousness alone to stand before God. If that's not you, you need to let the elements pass by you and do not partake, because you will only be eating and drinking judgment upon yourself. But if you're here this morning and you're thinking, I don't know if I've ever taken communion rightly before in my life. I don't know if I've even thought rightly about it before. But I need help. I can't do this on my own. I don't want sin anymore. I don't even want it. I want to be changed. Help me, Lord. Come to Christ. Come now to Christ and see what he's done for you and partake of it. And say, Lord, let this count for me. And now I trust you to cleanse me, make me whole, justify me, and sanctify me. Guys, please understand, at the end of the day, I want you to leave here resting in the work of another. Because the truth of the matter is, look, today you're going to go home and get this wrong. You're going to go home and 5 minutes into feeling something uncomfortable, start complaining again. You are. And someone in your family is going to quote the sermon to you and you're going to get mad. Right? So listen. Understand our rest. Our rest is not going to be found in how well we respond to sufferings today. Our rest is found in the fact that he is faithful to save us. Our celebration right now at the Lord's Supper is not a celebration of your faithfulness to him. It's a celebration of his faithfulness to you. Come and enjoy that now as the body of Christ. I'll pass the elements and then we'll partake together.